Thank you, Sonia, and the music team. Just before we look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and perhaps you might like to turn to that passage in your Bibles, just an update on Tolly Joloshin. Tolly, of course, has been in the Modbury Hospital in their hospice area because of cancer, but there was the hope to relocate him to another place, but he's had a bit of a turn for the worse. So Danny tells me last night, there's been a request that people don't visit him at the moment because of his situation, but certainly it's a matter for prayer, and particularly for Jenny too, as she has to navigate through what the next step is for Tolly. So perhaps we could take some time to pray for Tolly and Jenny at the moment. Father, we do uphold our brother and father Tolly, father in the faith. We thank you for his witness that he is boldly sharing about the Lord Jesus, even in his circumstance. We pray that you would give him further opportunities for witness, and through all that witness that you would receive the glory. Lord, keep him humble as he talks about his story of faith. May it not focus on him, but focus on you. And Lord, we pray particularly for the family members, that they would be drawn to you through this time. We think too of Jenny and ask for courage and strength for her and the wisdom as she has to think through what the next steps might be. And Lord, if there is the possibility of some return to a better situation for Tolly, we commit that to you as the Almighty Healer God. So we just uphold this dear couple before you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been considering the text in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And this text contains three demand elements that are required by God for his people. And really, they are expressed in the clearest possible terms. I don't think that any of us could say we don't get what the message is of Micah 6, verse 8 when we read it. So let's have a look at it. In Micah 6, 8, it says, concerning what God requires of his people. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the appeal of God to his people, to us. It's an appeal that requires a response. And of course, the only real response is obedience, isn't it? Let's ask the Lord to speak these words into our heart this morning as we consider this text for the last time in this series. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is real and true and living. It's a message of life to your people. And Father, we pray that through these words we might hear your voice in our heart of hearts, challenging us if we are falling short in any of these requirements that you have specified here. Lord, help us to be people who are zealous to be obedient, to do what you require. Father, we pray that your word would minister to us today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first demand element in this text is the demand element that God's people, that's you and me, do justly in their dealings with each other. And doing justly is about having a commitment to what is true and fair and right in all of the dealings that we have with other people. Doing justly involves an other-centered mindset that does what is best for others, not just what is best for ourselves. The second demand element is to love mercy. And this is a strange demand, because what we would expect these words to say would be to show mercy or to practice mercy. However, God says that he demands of us that we love mercy. And the word love that's mentioned here is the same word for love that God has for you and me. It's the same love that God has for you and me that we are to have towards this expression of mercy. And God's love is a love that flows out of the nature of God's inner being. It's what he is. The Bible says that he loves because God is love. And God's love is unconditional. It's spontaneous. It's impartial. And that should set the pattern for our love of mercy. To love mercy points to an attitude or mindset that is disposed to be merciful to others. And like doing justly, loving mercy is also other-centered. To love mercy is to seek, wherever possible, to display mercy as the response that we give to the actions and attitudes that we receive from others. A mindset that loves mercy seeks compassion when perhaps condemnation is deserved. To love mercy is not to rush to judgment or be quick to pass sentence or give censure. I mean, this is the mindset of God, as we see in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And in that same psalm, in verse 10, it tells us that He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We haven't received from God what we actually deserve. We've received from God far more mercy than we are rightfully entitled to. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. God's demand to love mercy is not love receiving mercy, which I guess all of us are more than happy to accommodate whenever people want to give it to us. It's not about love receiving mercy from others. It's about love giving mercy to others. To love mercy is to be concerned about the wrongdoer, not just the wrong that's done. To love mercy is to focus on relationships, not rights. There's a good reason why in Micah 6:8 that it has the words do justly and love mercy. Because if it was do justly and give mercy, there'd be a challenge for us. And the challenge would be this, that doing justly and giving mercy are invariably mutually exclusive. You can't do them both at the same time. And so it's just as well God hasn't demanded of us that we do justly and love mercy, because there would be situations where we'd say, well, hang on, this doesn't work. I can't do these things together. Sometimes the demands of justice actually preclude mercy. In Micah 6:8, there is a good reason why doing justly precedes the mention of loving mercy. Because doing what is just is not negotiable. But there is always some discretion involved when it comes to acts of mercy, even with God's mercy. God's mercy is always at God's discretion. And for Israel, God's mercy was eventually withheld because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience. We see in Ezekiel 24, verse 14, where God is speaking and He says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. In other words, make no mistake about it, people of God. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. There is a time when even God's mercy says no, and God's justice prevails. Justice must always be placed before mercy, because the appeal of mercy is in response to the demands of justice. Friends, understand this morning that as a sinner before a holy and righteous God, you are justly condemned with nowhere to go, no escape, no hope. But here's the reality, that the God before whom you are condemned in your sin is the one who has acted in mercy to become your Saviour. In Romans 8, verses 2 to 4, we have a tremendous passage where it says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The whole agenda of God's dealings with us is to bring us to a place where righteousness actually happens within our lives. In Romans 5 verse 8 we read that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's God's mercy. And in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's God's justice, putting us right with him. Mercy does not override or dismiss the claims of justice. Mercy finds another way for the demands of justice to be satisfied. And God's mercy found another way for God's to deal with your sin. And that other way was in the person and work of Jesus. When people injure you, when they hurt you, when they mistreat you, to love mercy is to be willing, like God, to find another way to react that brings forgiveness and restores relationship. The third demand element in this passage is the demand element of God that God's people walk humbly with their God. I mentioned in the previous two messages that there are four questions that we can ask about each of these demand elements. What is it that God is actually demanding? Why does God make the demand? How did Jesus exemplify that demand? And how can we satisfy what God demands? So let's look at these four questions as we finish this series. The first one is, what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? This to walk humbly is a description of the heart's attitude towards God. And to walk humbly with God shows a right understanding of yourself and of God. Get that? To walk humbly with God is to show a right understanding of yourself and of God. Humility before God is actually about facing the truth about who and what you are and who and what God is. Facing the truth about yourself and God involves the understanding that God is the greater, we're the lesser. That God is the sovereign, we're the subject. And that God is the creator and we are the creature. And the action part of this demand element is to walk. And walking is a picture in the Bible of relationship, of fellowship, of association, of participation and of agreement. You know, that picture of people walking side by side, maybe arm in arm, that picture of closeness and proximity and association together, that's the sense in this walking humbly with your God. Walking with God is where man began in the Garden of Eden, you remember in Genesis 3:8. Walking with God is about living a godly life. The prophet Amos had something to say about this question. He said, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And walking humbly with God is about walking in agreement with God. It's being on the same page, in the same sentence. It's being in agreement with God. Walking humbly with God is about companionship with God, where you cooperate in the purposes of God. Walking with God, humbly with God, is to trust his sufficiency in every circumstance, not relying on self-sufficiency. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a quote on this, which I've given you in part on the screen, but let me read to you the entirety. He says this, to walk with God denotes an active habit, a communion in the common movements of the day. Walking with God means being with God always, being with God in common things, being with him on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and yes, of course, on Sunday. Being with him in the shop, with him in the kitchen, with him in the field, feeling his presence in buying and selling, in weighing and measuring, in ploughing and reaping, doing as unto the Lord the most common acts of life. This is the man or woman who walks humbly with his or her God. Why does God demand that we walk humbly with him? Well, the reason is that God has an absolute abhorrence for human pride. Both James and Peter in their epistles remind us that God resists the proud. He's the enemy of the proud. He's opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. The Bible has a lot to say about human pride, and with good reason, because human pride opposes God's rule. There can't be two kings on the throne of your life. It's either you or it's God. In Proverbs 11:2 it says, when pride comes, then comes shame. In Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. In Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. In 1 John 2:16, the pride of life, it tells us, that's not of the Father. That doesn't come from God. It's of the world. It's of the flesh. It's of self. In Proverbs 6:16-17, it says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven. And that's a Hebrew way of saying, I want to give emphasis to one of these seven things in particular. So I'm going to say, God hates six things, but he actually hates seven. And the seventh is the one that it gets the top of the list. And do you know what it is? Pride. Pride. In Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the humble, but the proud he knows from afar. If you want to put a distance between you and God, then just allow your pride to come to the fore, and you'll get there. Obedience to God demands and begins with humility. The first human sin was human pride, which rejected God's authority. And human pride continues to reject God's sovereign rule. It's still happening today. And the expression to walk humbly with your God implies that you know what your God is like. Baxter Kruger, in a book called Jesus and the Undoing of Adam, had some good points on this. He says that two facts about God that are unparalleled in all of religions are these. The first is the Trinity. The second is the humility of God. In no other religion do we have a God who stoops, a God who comes down to enter into human history in the most inconceivably personal way. He goes on to say, in Christianity we find a God who wants to be united with us and who is prepared to humble himself and even to suffer to accomplish such a union. We have a God who, of all his other qualities, one that often gets overlooked is this aspect of our God's humility in coming down and being amongst us, amongst man, to restore us to himself. You know, such a humble God rightly calls for people of humility. You can't walk in step with a God of humility without being humble yourself. How did Jesus exemplify this quality of walking humbly with God? Well, there's really only one text that we need to look at, and it's that fabulous text in Philippians 2, 7 and 9. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Could there be ever a greater picture of humility than that? So how is it that we can satisfy the demands of God that we walk humbly with him? Well, in his book, Humilitas, which is humility, called A Lost Key to Life, Love and Leadership, John Dixon suggests that humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources or use your influence for the good of others and not or before yourself. The noble choice to forego your status, to deploy your resources or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. This sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus did? He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. And though he was rich, he became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. And John Dixon suggests that in the crucifixion, the world received a new concept of greatness. It was greatness expressed in humility as the noble choice to lower self for the sake of others. Greatness expressed in humility. And humility, like justice and mercy, involves the redirection of our thoughts and our focus and our priorities and our speech away from self towards others. And there is nothing better to help this process than to walk with God. I mean, think about this. When you walk with God, what have you got to boast about? Or be proud of? Or feel high and mighty about, as we sometimes do? Or to feel self-important? You walk with God, are you going to feel self-important? Are you going to feel proud? C.S. Lewis said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, the first step is to realize that one is proud. Walking humbly with God will affect how you walk with others. We find this in that same passage in Philippians 2, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Micah 6:8, the order, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, is significant. The starting place for getting our perspective right about ourself and about reality starts with the standard of God's justice and righteousness. That's the foundation. That's where we get a true perspective on what is valuable and worthwhile and appropriate. What is right and just is not about community consensus or cultural norms or personal values. We live in a created world, and to do justly is to fall into step with the Creator and to live according to the blueprint of what he has created. However, the moment we confront the absolute values of righteousness and justice that come from a creator who is inherently righteous and just, there's a problem. And the problem is that we can't measure up. God demands that we do justly, but it doesn't take much trying on our part to realize that we just can't get there. The history of God's people is precisely this failure. In fact, the very standard of righteousness and justice that we ought to live by actually condemns us. The Bible says that our righteousness, what we are on our best day, our best shot, is as filthy rags. And you know, when we realize this, it brings us to the place where we need help. We need God's mercy. This realization happened for the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:19. He said, for the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from me? And that's the Sears translation. But isn't that the dilemma that we're in? We struggle, we strive, we want to be good people, we want to do good things, but we find at every turn that the rottenness within us, the selfishness, stops us. We have an enemy within that we just don't seem to triumph over. In fact, without God's mercy, we are doomed to be victims of our own sinfulness and fallenness and selfishness. But in the face of God's condemnation because of our sin, Our only option is God's mercy. And the good news is that God's mercy is available for us. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And those who are in Christ Jesus have abandoned self-effort and individualism, and they've submitted themselves to God. They've given up the fight. Christian author Paul Tripp makes this point. He said, individualism, that's doing things your way, is a delusion. But joyful submission to God is the good life. And Jesus alone is able to transport you from one to the other. And when Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit, those who walk according to the Spirit of God are people who walk humbly with God. And walking humbly with God is the key to doing justly and loving mercy, because the closer you walk with God, the more likely you will be to do justly when you are called to action and response to others. The closer you walk with God, the more likely you will be to love mercy when you are called into a situation where you might have to judge. Micah 6:8 describes a three-dimensional life. There's the outward perspective, do justly in dealing with others. There's the inward perspective, to love mercy in response to others. And there's the upward perspective, which is to walk humbly in the sight of God. Let me ask you, will you choose to live a Micah 6:8 life? Micah 6:8 starts each day with a conscious decision that today I'm going to do justly when I'm dealing with others. I'm going to love mercy in my interaction when people mess up and give me a hard time. I'm not going to jump down their throat. I'm not going to strike them with some venom. Today I'm going to walk humbly with God. However, whether you make this choice or not, remember that acting justly, loving mercy and walking humbly with your God is not just a nice thing to do. This is demanded by God. And Christian brother and sister, let me close with this. That God's demand should be our delight. There should be no issues with this, folks. For each of us, there should just be a yearning to get there in the way we live our lives. To do this, not begrudgingly, not sort of looking over our shoulders as if, well, yes, I'm going to cooperate, but no, it should be our delight. Because there's good reason why God's demanded this. Because these qualities lie at the very heart of his own person in his dealings with you and me. Friends, would you take up the challenge to live a Micah 6:8 life? In God's strength, relying on the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out into a person who instinctively, spontaneously does what is right in the sight of God. Will you allow the Spirit of God to flood your life with a love of mercy? That's a reminder of the mercy that you've received. And will you walk humbly with God? Let's pray. Father, may the truth of Micah 6:8 not just be words on a page, but may they be words that can shape who we are and what we are. That they can shape us by a desire to fall into step with what you require of your people. Is it too much that God should require this? Is it too difficult? Is it too far? Father, help us to realize that it's in humility with you that we become empowered to be different people. as we allow your Holy Spirit to shape and transform us into the person of Christ. Father, take us and make us these people who are people in a world that needs to see what justice looks like, that needs to see how mercy can change relationships, and to see what it is to walk humbly with God in a living, real relationship. Father, may we be people who show these things, and we ask that you'd guide us to this in Jesus' name. Amen.